And this passage would be the key passage you go to in understanding the reality of the Lord's table. Paul instructs the Corinthian church. It's a broken church, it's a messed up church, and they do things really wrong. They are not a model church. And Paul is writing to that church to correct them. And so in the middle of that, we have his instructions about the Lord's Supper. And I've really the focus that I want to bring out here is that this is about the gospel. And why don't I do this? I'll read and then we'll see what the Lord has to say to us this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23 to verse 30. Paul says this: "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread." And this is the Last Supper in the upper room. And they had a Passover meal, which was the Jewish tradition. And after that meal, he did this strange thing that they were not used to. He took bread when he was, on the night that he was betrayed. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. He did it in front of them. He broke it and he said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this." And that is, do this, breaking the bread, drinking the cup, "as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. For whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that we can celebrate the gospel not just as an outward reality of truth or tenets of faith, but as something that has saved us, regenerated us. You have saved us, you have regenerated us, transformed us, cleansed us from our sins. And so we celebrate what you have done in each of our lives personally. And we celebrate your love individually. And so even as we come to your word, would you teach us, Lord, and clarify for us the realities of even this ceremony. Glorify yourself through your word and enrich us and encourage us by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. You can see I've entitled this Celebrating the Gospel at the Lord's Table. If you were to be faithful, you know, the church at large, if you just thought of the church at large and even religion at large is full of these ceremonies and traditions and things that churches do. But if you were to be faithful to the New Testament, it's very surprising. Because as far as commands go about ceremonies, we have very little. We have very little. And I'm not, you know, saying traditions are wrong and all of that. I'm just saying, just to be faithful, we are freed from all sorts of tradition when we look at the teaching of the Bible. Very little of what the traditional church does informs a command. It's not something that if you don't do, you're in sin or something like that. However, there are two striking symbols that remain that are commanded by the Lord to us. That's right, Jesus himself commanded these things. And the two of them are what? First one was baptism, and the second one is the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Table. And even the fact that we do those two things, as I reflected on them, they're not just meaningless rituals that we do it because he told us to do it. There are deep gospel implications in those symbols, in those ceremonies, in those two things, and they're embedded in it. And I believe that each one, you know, we had a baptism recently, each one is a public demonstration. It's like drawing a movie, a picture of the gospel in our lives. And that's why they become so much more richer. It's not just something that we do because we have to as Christians. It's picturing the gospel. For example, baptism. Baptism is a picture of the gospel in regeneration. You have a person out of the water, in the water, out of the water again. It's the old man is dead. Behold, there is a new thing that has been done. God has made alive a dead sinner and forgiven them of their sins. That's the picture, and that's why it should be done publicly, so that we can all celebrate on this reality. The act itself is meaningless, right? The act itself has no spiritual, you know, it doesn't do anything to the person. But it is a glorious picture that we can all celebrate together. And baptism is done, Lord willing, once in life. Right? It's a one-time thing. Because salvation is a one-time thing. You don't get saved over and over again. The Lord's table is a picture of the gospel. And it is a group coming together. What kind of a group? Redeemed sinners. People who've been made alive by God. They come together. And the bread is broken. And the cup is drunk. Each one partakes of one bread and one cup. And that cup represents Jesus and what He has done. We've been talking about this, John 15. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. And how many days of your life is that a reality? It's not a one-time thing. It's ongoing. And that's why the Lord's table is an ongoing thing. It's a picture for us all as we come together of our dependence on the death and the work on the person of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel is pictured here. And it is designed that we do it occasionally and with good reason. To remind us, we celebrate what has been done by Jesus for us. But then also we're celebrating the fact that without Him, we are nothing. We partake of Him together. And also it pictures for us that He has united. If each of us were to actually tell our stories, we'd realize that in life generally there would be no reason for us to be together in this group. You know, maybe socially it would have been unlikely that we would even like each other. But because of the gospel, all of a sudden there's a unity of people and we have one song that we sing. Jesus is our Savior and He has made us brothers and sisters by His blood. You see? In other words, unless Jesus died and unless you eat of Him, not just once but all of life, you have no part of Him. And therefore, when He established that ceremony, what did He say? Do this in remembrance of Me. It's not about us, but it's about picturing His glory. Baptism is the same thing. The Lord's table is the same. And so that's what we're going to look at here. And if you look at the gospel, you know, Matthew, Mark and Luke all have the occasion when He established this. And there are different nuances there in the narrative, in the account when Jesus established this thing. But we are going to look at all of that summarized in Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 30. And so, you can follow along in your notes. And the first thing that I want to look at is the reason for and the importance of the Lord's table. It is a celebration of the gospel, but why is it important? Let me read, actually, even before verse 23. So we have a little bit of the context of Corinth. I'll read from verse 17. In the following instructions, I do not commend you. So you can see, Paul is not happy. He's not a happy chappy as he writes to these people. He's saying, in the following instructions, I'm not going to say things that are very nice about you. I'm not going to commend you. In fact, I'm going to rebuke you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. So when you see this often in Corinthians, in the book of Corinthians. When you come together, he's talking about their gatherings like this. You know, like this. When you come together, he's saying, in your gatherings, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. Now, what kind of a church would you say something like that for, right? A broken church, a messed up church. That you come together and actually it's worse off. You should not come together because the way you come together is bad. And the things, and he explains. For in the first place, look at verse 18. When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. There are divisions among you. And then, I believe it in part. Now he's been hearing. People, you know, the vine, the grapevine goes, right? And Paul is writing, not in Corinth, but away from Corinth. And the word has reached his ear. And I hear. And usually when you hear things like that, the whisper, it's more than actually what it is. So he says, I've heard these things about you, and I believe it in part. He said, there are some things that I believe about this. Verse 19, then he says, this is an interesting thing. He says, for there must be factions among you. Have you ever heard that being said about the church? He says, there must be factions among you. So he's saying the division that you are having is bad, but at the same time, there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you stand for truth, there is going to be truth itself divides, right? Because when you say this is true, you have to say then that everything that is not true is false. So in that sense, truth divides. So we think there must be some factions when it's based on truth. But now, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. So he's rebuking them for their practice. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. So not only were they having the Lord's table and that celebration, but they would have it in the context of a meal. And what would happen is, and maybe, you know, in that context, there may have been drought and all, you know, there are different ideas about what the context would be. But having said that, what he says is, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. That means they all come, I'm going to eat first. I'm going to get all my stuff, I'm going to get my eating, get my drinking done, then the other person can eat. And this is in the context of fellowship. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. Imagine what kind of a church gathering, you know, coming together for a meal, and then at the end of it, what is that? What is that? You see, it's a very modern issue in one sense. No? You know, we ever think 2,000 years ago they had the same sort of idiotic problems that we had, right? They were getting drunk in church. You think this is not the Lord's table. This is not the Lord's table. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? So probably those who are rich would come, bring their stuff, eat it, and then the remaining, you know, would go to the poor, that kind of a thing. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? There is nothing to commend. No, I will not, he says. So see, this is the context in which he's writing to. But interestingly, verse 20, he calls it the Lord's Supper. And he says, what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. And so I wanted to focus on that. He calls it the Lord's table. And what Paul is doing is reminding them where this meal came from. It's not about you. It is the Lord's table. It is the Lord's meal. He instituted it. It is for him. It was by him. And even if you look at that kind of a statement, if the Lord's meal is the meal, then everybody else is united as servants of the Lord together. But what had happened in the Corinthian church was a hierarchy, in a sense, you know. The entitled people would eat first and all of this messed up stuff. But it is the Lord's table, and we all partake equally as servants. It is designed to focus on the Lord and what had happened. The Lord was nowhere in that fellowship. So it is the Lord's table. That's one reason and importance of the Lord's table. But also, now we look at a few verses in this text. We see that it is the Lord's stewardship. Not only is it the Lord's table, it's the Lord's stewardship. And what does the word stewardship mean? Like a waiter or a steward in a restaurant, right? What do? You're stewarded. You're a steward because you carry important things, right? Especially for people who are coming to eat, right? You have that food, and they're longing for that food, and it is a precious thing. And your stewardship is to go to the kitchen, to the chef, not to instruct the chef, not to do anything else. You take what has been given, and you lay it at the table. You don't start saying, oh, you know, the chef is not really good with the arrangement, and he should have put a little more salt. Chef, give me some salt, no? No, stewardship is just taking what has been entrusted to you and giving it to the people it is intended for. It is the Lord's stewardship. And so Paul says this, verse 23, for I received from the Lord. Now this word received is the same word that we saw last week in Colossians chapter 2. Because he said, you remember, you received Christ. Having received Christ, now walk in him. You remember that? And remember that word was a key word. In the English it doesn't bring it out, but the word is used of precious traditions of truth that are passed on. You know, so Moses at Sinai passed it on to the people of Israel. The same thing with the New Testament writings. And that's what he's saying. I receive, that's the word he's using. I receive the stewardship from the Lord himself. And Paul is saying, not I got it from the apostles, from the 12. And there's evidence, Galatians chapter 1, you can read in Galatians chapter 1. Paul actually received his instruction from Jesus himself. And so when he says, I received from the Lord, he received from the Lord. He wasn't there in the upper room, but he received from the Lord this instruction about the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. And he says, I received that stewardship and I passed it on to you. I was faithful in this stewardship. And part of the tradition was that Christ told his disciples, do this in remembrance of me. And so why is the Lord's table important? Because the Lord himself commanded it. And he commanded it as a stewardship to be passed on down the generations to the church. And I think as we see the gospel picture that this portrays, we'll see why it's important. Why it's important. But not only is it the Lord's stewardship, look at verse 24. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25. As often as you do it, drink it in remembrance of me. You see, he's emphasizing, do it, do it, do it in remembrance of me. Do it in remembrance of me. It's focused on him. It's the Lord's table, but it is his stewardship for us to do. That's why 2,000 years later, we're still doing it. We are being obedient. But then there's another significance and importance of the Lord's table, and that is the symbol of the new covenant demonstrated in the Lord's table. Now this is something that you're going to have to track with me a little bit, because we're getting into the history of salvation. The new covenant, what is this? You know, actually we use the term, because the Bible is divided by us into the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's the word, the New Testament or the New Covenant. And what is this? Just in a simple way to sort of try and summarize this, when we look at the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, it was centered on the people of Israel. Okay? And their stewardship was the law. In fact, Paul in Galatians describes the law, the Mosaic law, what was given at Sinai. It was not just the Ten Commandments. It was all the ceremonies and the sacrificial system and much more. Right? You read Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and you're wondering, man, what is all this? Why don't we do it today? You know, that's one of those questions that we have, right? It was given to them as a protection, but not as a means of salvation. Because what happened is, when you have law and sinners are given law, do this, this is the standard of God. What happens to us as sinners? And you know this in your own life. When you try to obey, you fail. Because God's standard is perfection. Not just 99%. 99.9% in God's standard is failure. And so this is what the people of God experienced. The law became a taskmaster. Even though it was God's righteous standard, it became an evil taskmaster. Because as sinners, every time I want to do, but I can't. I'm unable. And I fall short. And really, the law by God was designed, and Paul describes this in Romans. And you can read Romans to get an understanding of this. It was designed to exactly do that, to make men desperate. And what happens when you realize that you cannot live up to God's standard? What do? You cry out to him and say, I can't do this, help me. That is faith. That is faith. That is faith. Depending on God for that which we cannot do for ourselves. You see, that was the law. That was what the law was designed to do, to make humanity flee to God in faith and show the necessity that our righteousness cannot achieve the righteousness of God, the standard of God. That's the old covenant. And so you have the sacrificial system. What were they doing? The sacrifices themselves did not atone for sin. When they killed an animal, that animal was not sufficient to cleanse their sin. But what did it do? It pictured a greater cleansing that was to come in the future. And that is Christ. That is what we stand in. And so, in the middle of this frustration to Israel, God promised freedom was coming. Freedom was coming. And he said, I know that you are stuck in your sin and you are unable to fulfill righteousness. And by the way, that's the story of all the religions of the world today. Any religion that says, be good to get to God, is the same frustrating story. You get it? It's not just the Jewish old covenant. Any religion that says, be good or punish yourself or whatever it is, you're trying to achieve righteousness that you can't before God. You see? So the same story exists today. But in the middle of that, there are two key passages that I want to go, and these are called the new covenant passages, because God promised something new that was to come. Go with me to Jeremiah if you can find it. Jeremiah chapter 31. This is one passage. And verse 31. And I'll read. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. This is amazing. Because Israel as a nation hung on the Mosaic covenant. What was given to... They were established as a nation at Sinai, right? They were slaves and they were freed. And Sinai was the beginning of this nation of the people of God. That was the covenant they held in high regard. And now God says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Okay? I will make a new covenant. And if you didn't get it, the thunderclap that this is, he says, not like the covenant that I made with your forefathers. You see that? On the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. What will I do? Not will I give them my law, I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts. So this is now a new covenant. You know, because in the old covenant, the law was an external standard that you could not fulfill. He's saying, I will write it on their hearts. I'm going to do a work in their hearts. You see that? And I will be their God and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each other, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. My new people are going to be all people that know me. This is the new covenant community that is to come. All of the new covenant community will know God. Because you remember, all of Israel was not really believing Israel, right? There were many in Israel, they were called the people of God, but they did not believe. They rebelled, in fact, against God. God is saying, I'm going to make such a new covenant that my people, all of them, are going to be lovers of me. They're going to know me. You see that? This is an amazing thing. How can God do this? How can God do this? Go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Another key passage. Ezekiel chapter 36. And we look at verse 24 onwards. And he speaks to his people and he says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And then verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all uncleanness and from all your idols I will cleanse you. So what is the first thing he says? Cleansing. Yes. Cleansing. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Verse 26, and I will give you what? A new heart. A new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. You see, because our issue is our inability in our sin. We are broken. And therefore, the external law is something that nothing we can... Because I don't even have the desires really to consistently obey Him. He's saying, I will even give you that. I will change you from the inside. A new heart, a new spirit I will give you. And I will remove the heart of stone and from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In verse 27, not only I will give you a new spirit, I will transform your own spirit, He says, I will put my spirit within you. See, not only I will give you the ability to obey me, I will give the desire to obey me, I will give you the ability through the Holy Spirit. You see, Pentecost is promised here. I will put my spirit within you. So in the new covenant community, there is nobody who does not have the spirit. There are some groups that talk about this. You know, you need to receive the spirit. And they talk about it even to believers. But I say, if you look at the Bible says if you are part of the new covenant community, all of you have the spirit. Because that's the reality of regeneration. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see that? A sprinkle clean, a new heart, a heart of flesh, the indwelling spirit. And remember John chapter 3? When Jesus talked to Nicodemus, what did he say? Unless you are born from above. Unless you are born of the water and the spirit. Where did the language come from? Jesus had Ezekiel chapter 36 in his mind. He's talking about new covenant reality. He's not talking about baptism. That water that he's talking about is not baptism. He's saying, unless you are cleansed by God, unless He gives you a new heart, unless the Spirit works in you to regenerate you, you cannot see God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. You see, this is the new covenant reality. It is the reality of new birth. And that was promised in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. You see that? The new covenant promised not just forgiveness and God's covering for sin, that is there by the cross. He forgives the sin, but not just that, for those now who have received Him, He transforms them so that they have not just the desire to obey Him, but the ability to obey Him. You get it? And in this new covenant, it is not that the new covenant people are now trying to fulfill God's righteousness. No, they stand already in God's righteousness because Christ applied his righteousness to them. So in the new covenant, we are not people who are saying, I am doing this so that God can have favor on me. No, he has already had favor on me, but he has transformed me. And the reality of my new transformation is that I bear fruit, I obey. You see that? It's a whole different thing. Christians who are truly Christians, who are born again, they are not living this religious thing so that one day they can stand before God and see my good works and see my bad works. No, one day we will all stand before God and say, I deserve condemnation, but the only reason, God, that I stand here before you is because Jesus died for me. That is the only reason. But I obeyed him because he transformed me and made me able to. As a child of him, that's what I was doing. It was not to win my salvation because I couldn't. I never did. He won it for me. You see, that's a Christian. It's everything put in its right perspective. And you see how the religions of the world have flipped everything upside down and they're destined to fail. Because they cannot deal with sin and they cannot deal with the heart. But Jesus here, now go back to 1 Corinthians. And Paul quoting from that narrative, look at verse 25. And the same way also he took the cup after the supper saying what? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. That should send chills down your spine. Because Jesus is saying, I am inaugurating all those new things by my death. You know the old covenant in Exodus chapter 24? And you can go there later. Exodus 24:8 in Sinai. They were ratified by sacrifice, by blood. That means the covenant, like when you do that stamp, you know, you go and do some legal document. They're ratified, they're made legal by a certain kind of official stamp. And in those days, a covenant was ratified by blood. You see, and Exodus 24:8 actually reflects that of the old covenant. Jesus is saying, I am ratifying the new covenant by my blood. And he said, this cup is that symbol. So every time we take this cup, we are celebrating the new covenant. The fact that there is regeneration, that the Spirit is in us, that we have forgiveness of sins. You see, we live in freedom. In freedom. It's not that no longer is there any law, no commandments. It's not that. But we are not under the bondage of commandments. God gives us the desire and the will to obey Him. We are regenerate. We are alive, not dead. It's not a taskmaster anymore. You see that? And so why is the Lord's table important? It's not just that He has commanded us. It's a celebration of every hope that we have. Every hope that we have. And we ought to do it often. Because who doesn't want to celebrate freedom like this, right? Right? And when you have a wedding or something, especially the ladies, don't you often take that DVD and put it back into the DVD player? It's not just, okay, now, you know, we recorded it, it's done. But you just want to keep celebrating the happiness that you have. That's what Jesus said. He's saying, I want you to remember this great thing that I've done for you. So do it. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And celebrate the joy that you have in me. That's why it's important. It's not just about obedience. It's about, I just want to be joyful. And remember, because the reality is, you know, life brings trials and pain and all of that. That doesn't move away from us. But the greatest joy is in the gospel, in the midst of whatever pain life may bring. And who doesn't want that, right? So not just the reason for an importance of the Lord's table, let's look at the practice and the significance of the Lord's table quickly. And I have 2 points there as we look at the practice of the Lord's table and its significance. One is that it is a symbol, and I've mentioned this before, it's a symbolic display of Christ's salvation. One is the first thing about that symbolic display, it's a corporate display. Verse 20, and I mentioned before, right? Paul is writing to them and saying, when you come together, he's writing in the context of their gathering together. And so the Lord's table is designed to be a corporate display. And the elements, one thing I must say, the elements, you know, the bread and the juice or the wine, whatever people use, they don't have, nor does it become that they have some sort of spiritual magic in them, you know. And throughout the centuries, the church has made mistakes about that. You know, they misinterpreted when Jesus said, this is my body. They said, see, Jesus said, this is my body. Therefore, at some point during this ceremony, that actually becomes the body of Christ. And it actually becomes the blood of Christ. Who would want to drink that, by the way? You know, that's a little weird, right, when you think about it. No, and then, you know, all this stuff, right? And really, it's as simple as language. This is my body does not mean actually this is my body, because he's standing there in his body and saying this is my body. It's a metaphorical, a symbolic demonstration. Just like he said, I am the door. Nobody says Jesus is a gate, you know. But we understand what he's trying to portray. You see, this is my body. It's a metaphor. It's a symbol. And in this symbol, we see a gathering together in celebration. And that's it. We are a group of sinners who have been bought by his blood. And we come together. It's not a private party. It's not a private party. You know, I'll go and buy in my room, in my closet, I'll celebrate. No, this is something that all sinners who have been bought by the blood of Christ come together and have a party about Jesus and how great he is and how mighty and majestic he is. That's a corporate display. But also, verse 24, it's a gospel display. Now, I said that the symbols don't have any supernatural value in them. But there is a great supernatural picture of the supernatural realities that have happened, that continue to happen in us as a community. See, even though Jesus is not present in the elements, Jesus is alive and Jesus is here in our midst. And we celebrate him. We celebrate his presence. We celebrate his sustenance. Think about this. And I think, you know, some churches have missed this. Because what does it say? On the night, verse 23, when he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And he didn't do it in secret and then bring the bread to them. He took bread and in front of them, what did he do? He gave thanks for it. And then what did he do? Broke it. You see, the symbol is important for us. As we look at the breaking of the bread, we are thinking, and he said, this is my body broken for you. He hadn't done it yet, but he's pointing to that reality. The cross that was to come. He's saying, you're going to see my body broken. Actually, those 11 saw it. They actually saw it. And they will never forget that picture. And before he did it, he made sure he showed them that he was sovereign and all that. I am going to allow my body to be broken. And what is the language? For you. This is a gospel display. The bread is blessed, broken and eaten. The cup is blessed and all come and drink together. And what does food represent? Why is it a meal? Why couldn't it be something else? Because food is something that gives you sustenance. You see, and you see the gospel display. All of this community come together, watch the bread being broken, and then all of one bread and one cup receive their sustenance. You see how the symbol is important, because it just reminds us once more how much we need him. How much we need him. All the redeemed community partake in drink. Christ's death is represented in the baking of the bread and his dying blood in the drink. And we all partake, and that represents that we depend on him. We depend on him. We depend on him for salvation. We depend on him for all of life. Isn't this the gospel? Isn't this what we've been talking about all these weeks, even in Christmas? And that's what we're celebrating. We're celebrating. But now I want to go a little further as we look at the second point. Not only is it a symbolic display of Christ's salvation, this remembrance idea. It's a remembering of past, present and future gospel realities. So let's look a little deeper at how far this gospel symbol goes. Now, if you remember, the meal was the Passover meal. And what did the Passover symbolize? The Passover was the Jewish celebration of salvation, of redemption from oppression. Right? And the angel of death, this was the last plague, the angel of death was going to come and kill every firstborn. And for all those who had sacrificed the lamb that they had looked after for how many ever days, and they sprinkled the blood on their doorposts, what happened? The angel of death passed over. And so they were celebrating the sacrifice of a lamb that was killed so that death would pass over. God was picturing the gospel in the Passover that was to come. Right? For them it was just freedom from slavery. But the picture was there. And it is significant that Jesus is really now taking the Passover and saying, I'm going to make it real for you. Because as we think about Jesus, as he sat there among the 12, and they didn't know because it hadn't happened yet, he was picturing himself as the lamb was that was slain, right? In fact, remember, John the Baptist himself said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So that's what's happening. That's what's happening. And it's interesting, even during the Passover, Deuteronomy 16 verse 3, the Passover bread, the same thing, they had unleavened bread. It was called the bread of affliction. It represents the sufferings of Israel. And Jesus takes the same bread, and it represents what? This is my body broken for you. It was not us suffering anymore. It was he suffered in our place. You see that? So the first thing I want to focus on is this. As we remember past, present and future gospel realities, it represents Christ's death for sinners. What does verse 26 say? For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, what do? You proclaim the Lord's death. Christ crucified until he comes. That's the heart of this. And it's not a depressing thing that the Lord died. It ought to be in one sense, because who wants to think about death? But it is a glorious thing because it was a marvelous, powerful death. And really, there are elements of this death that demonstrate different things. One is verse 24, because he says, this is my body, which is for you. Really translated, my body on behalf of you. This is my body on behalf of you. It demonstrates substitution. Substitution. That's what Christ's death demonstrates. My body on behalf of you. Literal language. And it's once for all, not occasional. You see Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, you just have to read this. It was a death once and for all on behalf of all sin. We don't sacrifice Jesus over and over again. When he died, when his body was broken, he once and for all destroyed the power of sin. He once and for all bought your salvation. It was victorious. And he says, this is my body, which is on behalf of, so it's a substitutional thing, but on behalf of, not, you know, it's not just for sinners, but he says for you. Jesus said it's for you. And so that gives us a personal aspect to the love of God, doesn't it? His death demonstrates individual love for sinners. God so loved the world, but the celebration of this tells us not just that he loved the world in general. You can say, actually say this. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, this I know, because his death tells me so. God loves me. Personally. My sin is forgiven. It is because my Savior died that I don't need to die. I don't have to speak in we terms. I can say, Jesus, thank you for loving me. And for dying for me. My condemnation is removed. My sin is forgiven. My guilt is wiped clean. I can stand before God. You see? It's personal love for me, individually. And so each time we come as a group, but individually we celebrate his love for us. And we individually partake, don't we? Each of us. His love touches me. Personally, but not only that, it represents his death, but it also represents the believer's participation in Christ's death. We eat and we drink, and that's the picture of us participating in his cross work. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, when he established this, Matthew actually says that Jesus said, he told his disciples, take this, eat it, this is my body. This is my body. As each individual reaches and takes, it's not that when we take this it saves us, but it represents the fact that we have believed at one point. And so it's important then we define who partakes in this table, right? It symbolizes our dependence on Christ's death for life. And I'm saying that I have taken the benefits of his death for myself. And by eating this bread and drinking this cup, I'm representing what reality already exists in my life. I need Jesus. I need Jesus for sustenance. But there's another thing. Not only am I saying I need him, but I'm affirming that I believe in him. You see, I'm affirming my faith in him and my dependence on him. I trust in Jesus is the other thing we're saying. On one hand, we're celebrating his death. And the sad tragedy is, it's only because my sin exists that he died. But on the other hand, because he died, my sin no longer exists. My sin no longer exists. As far as his accounting books go, and we come and, you know, we bring our sins, right? Oh Jesus, I'm so sorry, all these sins. And, you know, we keep coming, even though we've come to him for our cleansing. And we keep reminding ourselves of our past. And he says, why are you, what are you talking about? Right? As far as I'm concerned, I remember your sins no more. Hasn't his word repeated often that? My means to forgiveness as I participate in his death. That's what it represents. My dependence, it also represents my dependence on his person and work. So it's not just about salvation, it's about all of life, as we mentioned before. Go to John 6. Go to John 6. This is not really a passage about communion, about the Lord's table, but it is a passage about the centrality of Christ for all of life. Look at verse 53. There's a long passage, and the Jews didn't understand what in the world he was talking about. Right? They just didn't get it. And he was being metaphorical, talking about our need for dependence on him for all of life. Verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They didn't get it. Again, they were mistaking his statement. He's not talking about communion, he's talking about himself. And he says to them, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You see that? And believer, in all of life, unless you are consistently partaking of Christ, depending on him, receiving from him, you have no life in you. That's the statement here. It's not about communion, it's about Jesus, the greater reality for all of life. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks on my blood, not just eats, whoever feeds on it. You see, when you feed on something, that's a picture of nourishment. I'm feeding because I need strength. You see that? That's what he's picturing here. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. A picture of somebody who really believes is somebody who constantly feeds on Jesus. And I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. You remember that language? John 15, now in John 6. And he said there in John 15, abide in me and you will bear much fruit. Unless you abide in me, apart from me you can do nothing. You see all of that coming together. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. And that's what we are demonstrating. You see, a lot of times we've made this just into a time of morbid repentance of all our sins. But it's much greater reality than just that. It's a celebration of the strength of Jesus Christ in salvation and sanctification and all of life. And when I put that in my mouth, what am I picturing? I need Jesus. I'm feeding on him for all of my life. For all of my life. Dependence on him. It represents the believer's participation. But thirdly, it represents the believer's corporate reality and unity. Look at 1 Corinthians. Go back to 1 Corinthians and just go a little further back to chapter 10, verse 16. So we looked at a few things. We remember Christ's death for sinners, our participation in his death, now our corporate reality and unity. And I mentioned this before, so I'll just read these passages and that truth is clear. I speak to sensible people, verse 15, judge for yourselves in chapter 10, he says, what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is, what? One bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one, right? You see the unity that Christ brings, and that is also picturing this. That's why it's important that we come together as a group and celebrate the unity that He has bought by His blood. We all together partake of the one bread and the one blood. But then also, a fourth point, it represents the believer's assurance of guaranteed blessings. How is that so? How is this giving us assurance? Well, feasts were a part of the history of the people of God. In fact, all of God's story began with feasting. Because Adam and Eve, what was their kamdhanda? Most of the time, looking after the garden and eating. Right? And they had perfect fellowship with God. Perfect joy. And sin broke that fellowship. And then you have feasting in the Old Testament. But it was a different kind of feasting because it was always related to sin sacrifice. Sin sacrifice, a reminder of sin and broken fellowship. This feast is a celebration looking back to a sacrifice that has been done so that God has reconciled us to Him and to each other. But there is coming a time. This is just a preview, by the way, of coming attractions. Because in Revelation 19, you will read about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Once again, you can say the circle will be complete in a much more glorious way. Because sin will be destroyed. And we will sit with Jesus. And as a group, not just of Wakad, but all of Pune, all of India, all of the world, redeemed from all over, not just one generation, but all generations who have been saved and united by the blood of Christ, will eat together in His presence and feast. You see? And so when we take that each time we take, we are looking forward to a great feast that is to come, where all of God's purposes will be fulfilled. And we have great assurance, because this is just a preview of coming attractions. In fact, when you go to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, what does he say? As often you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. And he says this feast will end, because he says what? You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We're going to stop doing this, and we're going to get a greater celebration. If you don't like eating, prepare yourself, because we're going to feast in the presence of the Lord, unfettered by sin. Assurance of guaranteed realities. So we look forward to that. And so finally, point three, as we look at this remembrance and the symbolic display of Christ's salvation, now we just want to emphasize a few things. The reverence and manner of the Lord's table. Because in verse 27, he speaks of whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Now we know the story of the Corinthians a little bit, right? And we know how they were making a mockery of everything. And that's what he's talking about. When he says worthily, he's not talking about the worthiness of the person. He's talking about the worthiness of the manner, its appropriateness. For instance, you don't wear cricketing gear when you go swimming, right? Or you don't wear a clown suit at a funeral. There is appropriateness. That's what he's talking about. Because if you actually think about worthiness, none of us will ever be worthy to come to the Lord. Ever. If that's what he's saying, then none of us should ever partake of the Lord's table. But Paul himself, you remember the end of his life, when he talks to Timothy, he calls himself what? At the end of his life, he says, I am the greatest sinner that exists. I am the greatest sinner. Not I was. I am the chief of sinners. So, even he acknowledged his unworthiness. That's not what he's talking about. If you say, I'm unworthy, I should not partake, I would say you're not understanding. A worthy manner is not trying to be worthy. A worthy manner is just taking the thing for what it is. Appropriately. Seriously. You see, that's a worthy manner. And in fact, I would say this, if you say, I'm going to abstain as a believer, I'm abstaining from the Lord's table because I feel my sin upon me, you are actually going back to the old covenant. Because what are you saying? I'm going to punish myself now because of my sin. And what does this demonstrate? That the punishment for sin has been made already. And if you say, I'm going to take this punishment on myself, you're making a mockery of God's work, you see. So I would say, even if you feel the weight of sin on you, come to Jesus. Don't hide your sin from Him. Bring it to Him and receive His forgiveness, because that's what He offers. That is an appropriate manner. Being contrite about your sin is the appropriate manner. You see, not trying to make yourself worthy. You see that? You see that? And so he says in verse 28, let a person examine himself. And that's the right thing that we do. Examine yourself. Examine yourself. And resolve to let the Spirit deal with your sin. Don't hide your sin from Him. Because if we do, then He will discipline us. Not judge us. Because the judgment, if you are in Christ, we always know that the judgment He's talking about here for believers is not eternal damnation. He's talking about discipline. And He did for the Corinthians who were making such a mockery, right? Some were weak, some were sick, and some even died. God was disciplining them. You see? But it's not talking about judgment in an eternal sense. We ought to examine ourselves. And finally, who must participate? And I said this, and I believe this. This is not a primarily time of repentance, but of remembrance. He didn't say, do this in repentance of your sins. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Remembrance of me. Be broken, be contrite, and come to Him and remember that He is the sin killer. He is the sin killer. He is the sin destroyer. Don't let your sin hold you back. It is your sin that He was broken for. So bring it to Him. And then love Him for His free forgiveness. He's not asking you to pay penance. He has done it all. He didn't save you after you demonstrated obedience. Romans chapter 5. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is never His way. First you obey and then I will deal with you. No. Come to me contrite and broken. Don't rebel. Don't hide. And you can hide from all of us. You can hide from the people you know. You can't hide from God. And I would say if you're hiding, then you're coming in an unworthy manner. Let Him deal with your regenerated heart. And if there's somebody here, and I don't want to assume that all of us know Jesus, right? That's the call to you. Come to Him first. Let Him deal with your sin. Let Him forgive you. Trust in Him. Trust in Him. And then you can join the celebration with us. So let's pray and then we'll go to the Lord's table and celebrate. Father, we just thank You for these great gospel realities. Lord, in Your infinite wisdom, You've given us such an amazing, repeated remembrance. Feast of joy. Of great realities, supernatural realities, that You are the living God and Your Spirit is alive and makes stone hearts into hearts of flesh. Haters into lovers of You. And You have done this for me and to all those who are gathered here who know You. And so Lord, would You, by Your presence and through Your Spirit, encourage us into great joy even as we celebrate together. Would You be glorified even in this ceremony that we perform this morning. In Jesus' name.